Hey, where we are in our study on the Bible passages with scientific implications, that's kind of what we're doing, is going through the Bible and picking up the passages that pertain to creation in particular. We're in Genesis chapter 9, and where we started off last time was the flood covenant passage, which starts in verse, well, I'll pick it up in verse 8. And I run it down to verse 17. And then I got a series of questions for you, which is going to try to help you deal with all the controversies that come out of this passage. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I'll remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. Okay, question number one. This will be the easiest one. What is a covenant? An agreement? Okay, a contract? Pardon me? A what to God? I didn't catch that first word. Yeah, I'm still not catching. Can somebody help me? What's that first word? The creation itself is a covenant, is what he's saying. Well, basically what I'm after is, you know, a covenant is a contract, an agreement, between God and the human species. And if you go through the entire Bible, you'll see that there are 9 of these different contracts. Now, if you're a dispensational theologian, you'll come up with many more. But, I mean, all theologians agree that there are 9 fundamental contracts or agreements that are made between God and man. And both of them go both ways. There's a commitment that the human species makes, and there's a commitment that God makes. And we already went through the commitment that's going to follow from this. This is the verses 5 and 6. Our commitment is that we will restrain the act of murder. His commitment is he will not flood the waters use the waters to bring about the destruction of humanity and the creatures associated with him. And that's question number 2. And we covered this last time, so let's just review. With whom does God make his covenant agreement here that he will not destroy? With whom? Yes. The descendants of Noah and all animals. But let me ask a question. Which animals? Okay, yeah, it's the, when it says all living creatures, that's a tip-off that what you have in the original Hebrew is the word nephesh, which is basically the soulish creatures, the creatures endowed with mind, will, and emotion so that they can form relationships with human beings. And then to make that point clear, it gives you a breakdown of who these living creatures are. What is that breakdown? Birds, beasts, and the wild animals. And the 3 Hebrew words are the op, which is the bird, the bema, the beast, and the wild things would be the kai. And those are the same words that you find in Genesis chapter 1 on the 6th creation day. 5th creation day, it speaks about the birds and the sea mammals. On the 6th creation day, it talks about 3 specialized kinds of land mammals. And it mentions the short-legged ones, which are not mentioned here, and the 2 different kinds of long-legged land mammals, the ones that are the beasts, as opposed to the ones that are wild. Now, I think we discussed this last time as well. What is the distinction here between the beasts and the ones that are classified as wild? Both of them are long-legged land mammals. But what's the distinction? Or distinctions. You could make a plural. That's it. The ones that are easily tamed versus the ones that are not. Or you could say the herbivores versus the carnivores. It doesn't say that in the text, but by observation, when we go out into the wilds, we notice that the herbivores are much more easily tamed, domesticated, than the carnivores. They're difficult to tame. But there are advantages both ways. The easy to tame ones make great farm animals, and they're rather, you know, submissive to our commands relatively easily. We can exploit them for agriculture. The wild ones, though difficult to tame, tend to form much tighter personal relationships with us and make excellent household pets. And so that's typically what we do. The herbivores, we tame them, we put them in our fields, and we use them for agricultural purposes. The wild ones, they're difficult to tame, but they sure make great pets. And don't ever try to make a pet out of a cow, or if you do, don't bring the cow into your home. I had an uncle who made pets of all his cows, and he had a real difficult time butchering them because he made such great pets with them. But I did notice one thing. He never brought the cows into his home. He kept them out there in the field. So the carnivores he did bring into his home. But as a farmer, he had a difficult time making a living because he made pets out of every one of them. Yes. How do you classify the pigs? Well, maybe that's not a problem for the Jews because, you know, they didn't associate with the pigs. So that's just kind of a joke. I mean, I'm not trying to... Yeah, see, what you're bringing up is, what do you do with the creatures that fit in between? I mean, bears are in the same category as the pigs. I mean, they're not only vegetarian, they also eat meat. And likewise, the pigs. Will eat meat. Their omnivores are kind of in the middle. And with the omnivores, you can kind of blend them. You can keep them out of the field or you can bring them into your home. So, for example, it is possible to housebreak a pig, but you're never going to housebreak a cow. So, and it's easier to housebreak a wolf. So, and if they have an accident, it's not as bad as if you had a pig. So, and anyway, this is a little bit off the subject. Okay. But there are those who look at this passage and say, you know, doesn't this prove a global flood? And what we really need to remember here is this is a summary of what's already been discussed in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, where you get a detailed listing of those animals that are earmarked for destruction by the flood. And just a point of review. We're talking about birds and mammals only. This is not a covenant agreement with the insects. It's a covenant agreement with the human species and the birds and mammals. But it's actually more specific than just the birds and mammals. It's narrower than all the birds and mammals on planet Earth. Anybody want to give us a little reflection from our study in Genesis chapter 7? Or what you read in the Genesis question? Yes. Right. You have seven different Hebrew words used in Genesis 7 for the animals earmarked for destruction by the flood. And one of those words is basar, which refers to birds and mammals that are associated with humanity. In other words, a bird or a mammal that has had no contact with humanity was not part of the flood destruction. Likewise, the promise here again is given to those birds and mammals that are associated with humanity. Now, in these days, that's virtually everything. I mean, it's hard to think of a mammal species that hasn't had some association with humanity. But in this context of the flood, there would have been a number of species that would not have had contact with humanity. Okay, yes. Did all the insects die during the flood? Anybody care to give an answer? Those underwater did. Under that water. Yeah, the mosquitoes might have been able to float away, and they may have benefited from the flood. So, they'll have... okay. Well... Let me just tip you off. Our teaching in Genesis chapter 7 and 8 was such that we drew the conclusion from the text. In fact, I think we gave you a list of 20 different reasons from these chapters alone that the flood was not global, but rather local, because humanity had not yet spread out throughout the face of the earth. There's a principle that you see throughout the Bible of God expressing his wrath. His wrath is only expressed to the limits of human reprobation. So, for example, when you get to Genesis 18 and 19, you notice that God distinguishes between the Sodomites and the Amorites. He acknowledged that both were wicked, but that only the Sodomites at that time were reprobate. And so he limited his wrath to the five cities of the plain and did not extend it to the Amorites and the hills. And that's something you see throughout the entire Bible, that whenever God pours out wrath where there's total destruction upon a community, it's limited to the extent of the reprobation. And the reason why birds and mammals are included here is that according to the Levitical law, reprobate behavior on the part of humanity can influence birds and mammals that are associated with those reprobates. So, for example, when God sent the Israelites into Jericho, he said, every man, woman, and child, and the birds and mammals that are there must be destroyed. Now, it's possible, in fact, I would say it's probable, that when they destroyed the city of Jericho, a few cockroaches were wiped out within the city of Jericho. But one of the things about insects is that they can rapidly repopulate an emptied habitat. And that's not true of birds and mammals, which is why God told Noah, you're to take two of every pair of these birds and mammals that are earmarked on board the ark. Not to save the species from extinction, but so that when Noah and his family got off the ark, they would have these creatures ready and available to rebuild their civilization. Otherwise, they would have had to wait 50 to 100 years for those birds and mammal species to reclaim the area that was flooded. But if you're talking a house fly or a mosquito, I don't think you have to worry. They tend to be able to re-invade a habitat relatively quickly. The same thing with the cockroaches. So I think it wasn't very long until Noah and his family had to deal with cockroaches after the flood. So, sure. Yes. Okay, a bit of background here. Now I'm going to just change the subject on you here, because one of the things that comes out of creation theology, what really distinguishes Christian creation theology from all other theologies and religions of the world, is its Trinitarian perspective. And we saw that in Genesis 1, how the text really emphasized that this is a Trinitarian operation, physical creation, and how all three members of the Trinity were involved in transforming the planet for the benefit of the human species. Now, question I got here is, in the passage that we have just read, can you find a reference to the Trinity? And then a follow-up question is, where in the book of Genesis, in terms of its creation theology, do you find additional references to the Trinity? Now, I'm always fascinated that, people from a Jewish perspective take the point of view, well, it's the New Testament that has all this Trinitarian teaching in it, not the Old Testament. And yet, one of the strongest places you can go, in fact, I'd say the two passages, the two books of the Bible that really emphasize Trinitarian theology above all others would be Isaiah and Genesis. And, how right at the very beginning we have this emphasis of the doctrine of the Trinity. But where in this passage? Okay, Genesis 3:22. Very good. Okay, so anybody can answer one of the two questions. Genesis 1:1, okay. And now that comes out of the usage of the word Elohim for God. And that's the word that's used throughout the entirety of Genesis 1 for God, Elohim. What does Elohim mean? Review. What's the definition? I mean, God takes several names for himself, but in Genesis 1 it's exclusively Elohim. Okay, that's been a while since we've been back in Genesis 1. It means the uni-plural one. In fact, it's the only uni-plural noun in Hebrew. The only uni-plural noun is this one, Elohim, translated God. So it's the one who is both singular and plural. So the very title for God that we see in the opening sentence and used throughout the passage speaks of the Trinity. But somewhere else in Genesis 1, it speaks specifically about the Trinity. See if you can find it. And of course, the question I got is, can you find it in this passage we just read in Genesis 9? And where else in Genesis, besides Genesis 3, 22, do we see references to the Trinity? Yes. 1:26, right? And why don't you read the 27th verse as well? See what's going on there? God's referring to himself in two verses. One verse, the 26th verse, he uses plural pronouns. And the 27th verse, he uses singular pronouns. So evidently, what we see in Genesis 1 is that the singular pronoun applies to God as well as the plural pronoun. And of course, that would only be possible if God indeed was a triune being. Otherwise, you've got a grammatical error. Genesis 1:2, right? Because there it talks about the Spirit of God as the Creator. And yet it's clear from the rest of the context that the Father is the Creator. So, that's very good. Okay, let's see if we can pull it out of this passage. Anybody got it yet? Or, there's another one in Genesis. Hey, I'll give you a little tip here. This one in Genesis 9, it's subtle. So, it doesn't just jump off the page at you. And it begins with a verse 12 where it says, "And God said," then look at the entire quote. You've got a grammatical error there if there's no triune God. Okay. We got it here down in front. So, thank you, Mal. It's verse 16. "Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind of the earth." Yeah. So, you know, this is God speaking. And you wouldn't refer to, you know, God wouldn't refer to God unless there was a distinction between the three persons. Otherwise, it would be between me and all living creatures. But instead of throwing in the word me, he throws in the word God. And so that would only be an accurate sentence if we have the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, I mean, you were there for our radio show yesterday. By the way, thank you for volunteering. He's on the phone screening the calls every Saturday, so thank you, Ross, for doing that. But that same kind of challenge came up as we were discussing the fourth chapter of Genesis, that God seems to behave throughout the early chapters of Genesis as if he is somehow weak, not all-powerful, not all-knowing, not omnipresent. By the way, he speaks to us. And one of the things we notice in Genesis chapter 4 is that God was asking questions. And the skeptic says, gee, I guess God doesn't know what's going on. You know, here's Cain killing his brother Abel, and, you know, God has to ask questions to find out what happened. Now, an easy way to answer that is that what does God say to Cain shortly after he asks the question, "What have you done?" He says, "Your brother's blood is screaming out to me from the ground." So clearly he knows what has happened. But he asks a question to prick the conscience of Cain. And that's a wonderful lesson for all of us as parents, that when we see one of our children doing something that's an offense against God or others, a good way to deal with them is to begin by asking a question that appeals to the conscience. Now, I'll be frank. As a father, I've been great at asking questions that really don't appeal to the conscience. It takes some wisdom to be able to frame the question in such a way that it really does appeal to the conscience. And sometimes I got to go back to Genesis 4 and say, "Oh, you know, how did God do this?" And you say, "Oh, yeah, that's how he frames the question." And after he does that, he says, "Here are the benefits of obedience. Here are the consequences if you don't obey. And by the way, you've got the power to do it. And I'm pulling for you." And sometimes I don't do that well with my boys on that, is to remind them, you can do this. Because, you know, they're great at saying, "Dad, I can't do it. It's beyond my abilities." And what does God do with Cain? He says, "You've got the capacity. You can do this. I've given you everything you need to pull this off." Likewise here, I would argue that God is using this kind of language in order to reach out to Noah and his family. And it's an attempt, I think it's good that God is able to come down to our level, speak at us at our level, in order that we can get the point. Of course, he's going to be able to keep this covenant. That's not a problem. His concern is, are we going to keep our end of the bargain? So the covenant always cuts two ways. God makes a commitment, we make a commitment. And so a great insight, Ross, is that God actually uses language that reaches out to us so that we can say, hey, I guess we can do this. And this is a good deal. We're not going to get flooded. I like that part. And then we realize, well, we need to keep our part too, which is to restrain this murder. So, and I would argue we're not doing that well today in restraining murder. In fact, there's a warning in the New Testament that God's wrath will come again as we proceed into a situation where murder once again reaches the proportions that it did in the days before the flood. So it's a little bit scary to realize how much we've moved in that direction in just the past 30 years. But great. Well, you're anticipating my next question. Okay, that's great. I'm glad you're on top of this. Okay. What evidence is there in this passage that clouds and rainbows preceded the flood? I mean, that's one of the big controversies. People read this thing and say, aha, the text is saying there has never been clouds until the flood, and there's never been rainbows until the flood, and there's never been rain until the flood. Now, as usual, this is a two-part question. The first part is to try to prove the point that there was rain, there was clouds, and there were rainbows before the flood, from this very covenant text, just this passage here in Genesis 9. The easier assignment is to go elsewhere in the book of Genesis, or for that matter in Scripture, and draw the same proof. It's not as explicit here as it is in other places of the Bible, but it's a two-part question. To prove it from this passage, and then to develop some evidences from other Bible passages that, hey, we can tell a skeptic, your conclusion that there was no rain, no clouds, and no rainbows before the flood is definitely wrong. It's not just the scientist saying it. The Bible says it. It says it very explicitly, although not so explicitly in this context. Okay, very good. You're perceptive. When you see that phrase, half set, that means that we're looking at the call perfect form in the Hebrew. A little bit tricky here because in Hebrew there are no verb tenses, but there are three verb forms, and one of those three verb forms is for action that was completed in the past. Now then, it still doesn't quite get you off the hook because they say, well, Genesis 9 is after Genesis 8 and after Genesis 7. And so some could argue, well, you know, it was a past event that happened for the first time during the flood. This is after the flood. So that by itself is probably not going to be enough to convince the skeptic. But there's more in the text than just that. That's exactly what I was looking for. So you're right on target. Okay, that's the one thing we need to note here, is that there is no explanation of the rain clouds, and the rainbow. And there's no definition. So the fact that there's a complete lack of definition and explanation is at least an implication that Noah and his family were already familiar with rain, rainbows, and clouds. So, that's it. Now, where else in the Bible do we find some statements that are a little more explicit, not just an implication, but actually explicitly state that rain, rainbows, and clouds were taking place in the days before the flood? Well, here's how you can defend that. Something that is that radically new for the human species. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see definitions and explanations. I mean, if it's something that people understand, and if it's something that's either trivial, or it's something they're already familiar with, then there's no definition. Now, for example, I would argue that in Genesis 2 and 3, where God explains to Adam that if you take of the fruit of this tree, you will die. Notice that there's no explanation or definition there either. And therefore, from that, I think you can draw the conclusion, or at least the implication, that Adam must have known what death was all about. Because something that important, if it was brand new, elsewhere in Scripture, we see explanation and definition. Now, there are cases where you do find a lack of definition, explanation, but it's always something that's trivial. This is not trivial. Yeah, at least a change in temperature, and so you could argue that. You can go a little earlier in Genesis 1, by the way, and make the same conclusion. What's going on the second creation day? Yeah, you got waters above and waters below. Well, that's got to imply some kind of movement of water from the atmosphere to the oceans and the oceans back to the atmosphere. And incidentally, there's one other passage of the Bible that states it even more explicitly than Genesis 1. What's that? We haven't studied it yet, but does anybody happen to know off the cuff? Where would you go in the Bible to find the clearest statement on the God setting up the water cycle on the second creation day? Yeah, you're on the right path. Where in the Bible is all that? Yes. It's Psalm 104. So if you turn to Psalm 104, starting about verse 4 to about verse 15, you'll find a very detailed explanation of what God did on the second creation day. And explicitly mentions rain falling from the sky. And by the way, it also helps establish that the flood of Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9 was not a global flood. If you want to see an explicit statement, you could just turn to it. Let me just expose you to a little bit of what's in Psalm 104 here. Okay, verse 4. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides them. Well, maybe I better kind of set the stage here. Psalm 104, you go through the entire psalm, is taking you through the six creation days in order. So if you look at the first few verses, the first three verses, it's talking about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens, how the heavens are stretched out, the ongoing expansion of the universe. Then it brings you into the second creation day, then the third creation day, the fourth, fifth, and sixth. So this is how Psalm 104 is set up. It's a poetic reflection of what you have in Genesis chapter 1. And so the second creation day, he makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. Okay, what's the fire referring to? That's the lightning. So you got a reference here to the clouds, the wind, and the lightning. It's the wind blowing over the oceans that generates these clouds. The lightning comes down, the rain. He set the earth on its foundations that could never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. You remember in Genesis 1, 2, it speaks about how the waters cover the whole surface of the planet. And so it brings you back to that initial condition here in the sixth verse. God covered the earth, the deep, with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. So there's a clear statement. We really are talking about water standing above all the ripples of the crust of the earth. So the ocean covers the entire surface of the earth. That's a reflection in Genesis 1, 2. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. So this is referring to the third creation day, where we now have land masses coming up above the surface of the universal ocean. So now we've got oceans and continents working together. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. Therefore, the flood of Genesis cannot be global. Because this text tells us that once God sets up this situation of a universal ocean being transformed into continents and oceans, never again will those waters cover the whole face of the earth. So yeah, if you watch that movie Waterworld, it's not going to happen. Okay? Other things might happen, but that's not going to happen. He makes springs pour water into the ravines that flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. What do you think that's a reference to? It's a reference to rain falling from the upper atmosphere down upon the mountain. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. In other words, our food supply on the land masses comes from the flow of rain from the clouds. The trees of the Lord are well watered, cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats, and on down the line. So, with that, you've got a very clear statement that, hey, clouds are there. Rain is coming down the clouds. Talks about the mountains as a source of water. Mountains are only a source of water if you've got a water cycle going. Otherwise, the waters would be springing up from other sources. Okay. But there's other passages, too. We studied one in Genesis 2, remember? Anybody think back a year ago to when we were in Genesis chapter 2? I guess it was more than a year ago that we were in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 5, that's it. Verse 5 and 6. And see, you know, some skeptics try to make a distinction between the streams or the mist and the rain that you see in verses 5 and 6. But if you recall what we studied, I think it was 2 years ago, to be honest, the distinction between the two Hebrew words is simply a matter of the size of the raindrop. In one case, the mist is small liquid drops of water falling from the sky. In the other case, it's larger drops of water falling from the sky. And in both cases, you're going to get rainbows, whether it's small drops of water or big drops of water, you're going to get those rainbows. So, I got a couple more questions here. Okay. One other way you can argue that the rain and the rainbows and the clouds have been here all along, look at the pattern of the other contracts that God makes between human beings and himself. What do you get from that? In other words, you know, God is consistent. He's immutable. He tends to react the same way to the same situation, yeah? Right. He always takes something that they're familiar with, which, by the way, is a good thing to do in our own business practices. Take something that people are familiar with. And that's what God does. Helps make the contract more understandable. So he always appeals to something that is already well understood, or well practiced by the human beings with which he's making a covenant. Can you think of some examples? So what he does here in this covenant is he repeats, I think it's 3 times in this passage, that he is going to keep his promise. Right. And it's not for his benefit, it's for our benefit, that we can be assured that he is going to keep his promise. So his wrath is never again going to be poured out upon all humanity by the waters of a flood. Now, does that mean there won't be massive destructive floods in the future? Right. Okay, he's anticipating my next question too. namely, that does this passage say that God will never destroy humanity by an act of nature again? No. It says by flood. It's not going to happen by flood, but he leaves the door open for it to happen by other means. And in particular, what we find in the New Testament is the promises that the next time it will be by fire. Not by flood, but by fire. How do you think that's going to happen? I don't know. No, I really don't. I mean, there are those who speculated that maybe this is a prediction of an all-out nuclear war. I don't think so because of the fact that there is a reference to what looks like some kind of nuclear exchange in the book of Ezekiel. And it speaks about it in a limited context. If you want to search it out, it's the 39th chapter of Ezekiel. And maybe you can squeeze in neutron bombs out of Genesis or Ezekiel 38. But in both cases, it's limited. It's confined to just a set of invading peoples. And what we see in 2 Peter, for example, is how the entire planet is going to be consumed in fervent heat. So I think it's a little more dramatic than just a nuclear exchange between the East and the West. And then there are those passages you find in Isaiah and Jeremiah, how God is going to roll up the heavens and the earth like a scroll. And what does that refer to? I really don't have any. Maybe some of you got some ideas what's going on there. As an astronomer, we used to speculate that maybe this is a reference to the universe collapsing into a big crunch. But now we realize that indeed the physics of the universe will not permit that. And moreover, this is a segue between this universe and the new universe. So we have a segue from the laws of physics that prevail now in the current creation and the completely different laws of physics and dimensionality that prevails in the new creation. But as a segue, there is this consumption of the heavens and the earth in some kind of fervent heat and the rolling up like a scroll. Now, I'm comfortable with the fact that God simply removes all the space-time dimensions of the universe. Doing that by itself, I think, will fulfill what you see in 2 Peter and the book of Isaiah. But the physical details, I don't know. I mean, if it's a transcendent act, which I think it is, we'll never know. But the wonderful thing is, we'll be witnesses to it. So, we will know. But let me go. And the answer is to commit first. And we have to make our commitment. And that is baptism, communion. Okay. Here's a question here. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's something that Isaac put different. I mean, you look at it, Abraham just had to run. You know, one didn't count. And so everything was resting on this one, Isaac. So Isaac would become the union of his father. By the way, does that mean that Isaac will actually have his new descendants of the stars in the sky? Exactly. Probably not. Is there a way to prove that from the Bible? I mean, I get that all the time when I'm talking to university campuses. That the Bible can't possibly be the Word of God, and there's a statement that's utterly impossible. Well, there's three places where it makes reference to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as being as numerous as the grains of sand in the ocean. It's Hebrews, it's Jeremiah, and it's Genesis. But all three talk about how just like the stars can't be counted and the grains of sand in the ocean can't be counted, neither will the descendants be countable. And so it's not saying that the number of descendants will be exactly equivalent to the number of stars that you can see in the universe. This is saying that they will be equally uncountable. Now the question is, how big is uncountable? Anybody got a clue? By the way, the Bible tells you how big uncountable is. Ask Florida. So the number is below 1,000, right? Yeah. Pardon me? Well, hey, I'll just tell you. I mean, the Hebrews had a counting system, ancient Hebrews. And it's thought that in the 10,000s of 10,000, myriads of myriads, it is translated in the New Testament. Which means that their counting system stopped in the hundreds of millions. Therefore, for a number to be uncountable, there has to be at least in the billions and maybe the tens of billions. Once you get up to 10 billion, you're truly into an uncountable type state as far as the Hebrew, ancient Hebrew numbering system goes. That means we have the promise that Isaac's descendants will be in the days that we do not. We use approximations, we use metaphors, right? And hey, when you see this phrase, as numerous as, that's a metaphor. So you're getting it right there. And the fact that the metaphor is used consistently. So yeah, we cannot take the Bible concretely in our context. We take the Bible literally, but we don't take it concretely. Well, now to make your point, there is an atheist organization in Redmond, Washington, and they produced this little pamphlet called 138 Contradictions in the Bible as proof that the Bible is a pack of lies and nobody should pay attention to it.
As you go through the 138, the majority of them are failures to note that the Bible uses approximate numbers, or that it rounds off, and doesn't use. So, for example, they make a big deal of the fact that Paul said it was 440 years that the Israelites were in Egypt, whereas Stephen says it was 400. Well, one was rounding it off to one significant figure, the other was rounding it off to two significant figures. It wouldn't surprise me if the right answer was 437 plus 3 months. The Bible doesn't use exact figures all the time, but if you take into account the significant figures, there are no numerical contradictions. Now, sometimes these atheists fail to note the context. For example, they make a big deal about how when David counted the number of soldiers under his command, you get two entirely different numbers in two different passages. But the thing you need to note is that in one of those passages, three tribes were in the counting room. Kind of like what happened in Florida. Depends how you count them up, right? In one case, he counted all the tribes. In the other case, three tribes were left out from the counting. So what did he notice in the text? God speaks to David and says, stop counting. And so in one case, you get the total number. The other case, you get nine of the tribes rather than 12 of the tribes. Kind of like four. All right. Good analogy. Yeah. There will be another service for Ed Horn. Those of you who haven't heard our missionaries, Ed Horn died on the field in Pakistan. And there was a service for him in Pakistan. There was a service for him back in Indiana. There are 15 of us in the church that we attend and to participate in, but there will be a service for Ed right here at the SMCC. And if everybody in the church and their friends are encouraged to come. Next Sunday, 3:30. Thank you. We 3:30, but you know these guys on 3:30 next Sunday will be a service for Ed. And I can tell you, he was a remarkable individual, and it's just kind of like the story of Stephen in the Book of Acts. A young man was struck down in his prime, but look at the good that came out of it. And likewise, we're seeing already in the case of that one. So, look forward to that. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for how clearly you speak in your word to accept it, both within the church and outside the church. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage each one of us as we come into these controversial passages of Scripture, that you would grant us the humility to ask you, why is this worded this way? Why is it phrased this way? Lord, there's something going on here I don't fully comprehend. And Lord, I pray that you open up our eyes to see what's really going on here. And even if we don't understand, Lord, you would give us the faith that one day, if we wait upon you, we will have the understanding. Or that if we simply talk about this with one another, you will gain the understanding. So Lord, give us the courage to face up to our doubts. Give us the courage to express them with one another, that together we may learn from you. And Lord, I pray that we be able to use that style to reach out to those that don't yet know you as Lord and Savior, so they too would realize that you welcome skepticism, and you welcome us to come and reason together with you. Lord, help us to reason together with you and with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.